Well, it's hard to keep going, isn't it, when things feel pointless. Have you ever felt like that? Felt like you're putting in effort into something and it's just not adding up to anything of any real value? You have a boss who demands a lot from you, and no matter what you do, no matter how hard you work, they are never pleased, and it never adds up to you getting any praise or any recognition. Trying to advise somebody, maybe, who will not listen to advice, no matter what. And maybe they'll sort of pretend to, but then they just, you can tell in their actions that it just went in one ear, out the other. Revising for an exam when you know you can't get the result that you need. That really feels pointless, doesn't it? When things feel pointless, it's hard to keep going. It's hard to trust that it's worth still trying to do something good. When it all feels pointless, it's hard to trust. There's one thing that we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that there are lots of things that do feel a little bit pointless. Again and again, the writer, the preacher, as we call him in Ecclesiastes, has talked about different areas of life. And he said, yeah, that's kind of pointless. Yeah, we could spend loads of time investigating that, really doing a deep dive. I think Tim said that anything beyond 5 minutes exploration was a deep dive. The preacher, that was this morning's sermon if you were here, the preacher this morning has done a proper deep dive in so much of life and says, yeah, loads is kind of pointless. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. This that we want to know, it can't be known. Again and again and again. He's talked most recently about wisdom as being this precious thing that is so valuable that we want, but it's elusive and the deepest version of it is just ungraspable. And he kind of says, to be honest, yeah, loads of stuff in life is pointless, but there are still some things worth trusting in. And as a reminder, if you've not been with us in our series in Ecclesiastes, we tend to alternate. The preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, tends to alternate between the two perspectives, the under the sun, life is all there is, this world is all there is perspective, and the beyond the sun perspective, which is there is life, but there is also God. And the writer seems to be alternating between those two, doesn't he? As we read through the whole book, he seems to be, sometimes he's under the sun, everything's kind of pointless. Sometimes he's like, no, there's still stuff to trust in. There's still reasons to keep going. Isn't that just what your week has been like? In between those two perspectives, frustrated with the injustices and the inconsistencies of life and thinking, why do I bother? And then saying, no, I know why I bother. Actually, it's because of this. And then, but also this. And so he's living in that balance between the two things, the tension between those two perspectives. But tonight he gives us some real reasons. Okay, lots feels pointless, but here are some things to continue to trust in. I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 to 17. It's on page 557. Please do get your Bibles open. I'll read it in a few moments. I'd like you to follow along with me as I do so. In the midst of general pointlessness, some things are still worth trusting in. As I read through, try to spot what those things might be. 8 verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we look at that passage, shall we? Father, help us with this. Give us your Holy Spirit, Father, to guide us in our thoughts and our feelings. Give us listening ears to hear. I pray this time would be pleasing to you and really good for us. Amen. So, in the midst of general pointlessness, I think there's 3 things that the preacher tells us to trust is still worth doing. We're going to go through these things as we come through. Trust, first of all, that it is right to submit to authority. Trust that justice will be served in the long run. And trust that there is always reason to be joyful. Let's just go through it. As we go through the passage, we'll see it. The first thing we see here is the preacher seems to say that in the midst of lots of things being pointless, it is still right to submit to authority. Trust that that's still the right thing to do. Verse 1, it feels like a little bit of an aside. It could easily fit with the previous passage. It speaks of sort of the undeniable kind of value of wisdom. The language here is of somebody's face being changed from kind of a hard face to a light face. That's the difference that wisdom makes. It's deeply valuable, but it's deeply elusive. And then verse 2, we have something quite rare in the book of Ecclesiastes, a direct imperative. There haven't been many of those, but the preacher says, yes, this is something to do. Lots is not worth it, but I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because he's not that bad a king, actually. No, because of God's oath to him. Because of God's oath to the king. At this point in the Bible, God has made some pretty big promises to the king. Remember the preacher, we saw earlier on, the preacher speaks with the voice of a king in Jerusalem. There weren't that many kings in Jerusalem before the second exile came along. So this is a king that carries a Davidic promise. So if you think about what this is talking about, and it talks about God's oath to the king, that's a pretty significant thing. So remember that God has made an eternal promise of an eternal line to a Davidic king here. That's the kind of king we're talking about. That's enough reason to stop and say, okay, maybe I shouldn't just have rebellion and mockery as my default setting. The language could be translated, rather than the oath that God has made to the king, it could also be translated as keep the command because of the oath that you as people have made to God to obey the king. The language isn't entirely clear who has made the oath. Is it God made the oath to the king, or is it people made the oath to God about the king? Either way, God's involved. Either way, the reason that you keep the command is not because of who the king is. Either way, you keep the king's command because who God is. The reason we obey is not because of who the king is or what he's like, it's because of who God is. God who has purposes for appointing who he's appointed. God who expects obedience and holds the oath breaker accountable. It's been interesting seeing some of the protests recently, sort of the Republican protests. And you might have Republican sympathies or not. I don't really mind either way. I'm a bit ambivalent on the whole thing. But I think one thing I find funny is when people protest and they say, "Not my king." Because it's a little bit like saying, "Not my weather." Like, it doesn't make any difference. He's still the king. But it's interesting, in our culture, we very much want to say, well, as long as I'm happy with them, then they deserve my respect. And as long as I recognize their authority, then they will be obeyed. And here the preacher says, nah, you don't obey because of who they are. You obey because of who God is. And it's a theme that's consistent all throughout the Bible and all the way into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have, you know, examples where somebody is obeying God and that causes they need to rebel against the authorities because they are obeying somebody higher. But even when that happens, their primary motivation is not rebellion, it's obedience. It's submission just to the highest authority. Romans 13 in the New Testament says this: there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And so the first thing that comes across from the preacher here is, in the midst of general pointlessness, yeah, loads of stuff is pointless in this life. Loads of stuff is frustrating and unfair and unpredictable, but this is still the good thing to do. He first of all says it because of who God is, but then he starts to make it practical in verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. The sense here is, don't be quick to take sides against him. Stick with him. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? In the Old Testament, there's definitely much more of a sense than there is today of a king carrying a kind of representative of God to the people kind of feel. Alongside the temple, alongside the priesthood, the king very much has a very direct God-given authority. So there's a very, very close connection between how you act before God and how you act before the king. There's no real space in the Old Testament for saying, well, I hate the king and he's rubbish and blah, 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 but I like God. And actually the Bible is kind of saying God is the one who's put him there. The preacher says there's actually general benefit to keeping the command of the king, to obeying and submitting to the authorities that God has put over us. At this time, the king is the authority at the time, but I think it's not out of place to kind of say this is speaking about the general authorities that are placed over us in day-to-day life, the law of the land. And he says actually there's benefit in submitting to that, in being a law-abiding citizen. Verse 5, whoever keeps a command knows no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. He talks in the next few verses about this world being a world full of sort of frustration and danger and lack of guidance. And then he says, but actually in keeping the law, there is a protective guidance there. There is a way given to you. Rather than the chaos of just everybody doing whatever they want, there is a provision made to you in just following the law. Verse 6 to 8, he talks about how life is filled with trouble and burden and conflict and exhaustion. There's no discharge from war. Never-ending conflict. Wickedness never lets go of you. Man is like powerless. And man is ignorant and cannot know. And a man's trouble lies heavy. And yet still in verse 6 he says, but there is still a way. There is still guidance available. There is still a route for you to live by. Simply in keeping the command of the king and living according to the law of the land. In a world where so much feels pointless, trust that there is still wisdom in obeying the authorities that you have over you. Trust that it is still right to submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. I think we really need to hear this. Our culture is encouraging us all the time to be as anti-authoritarian as possible. And it's equally encouraging us to be as individualistic as the whole time. And so that's how you get to somebody having a placard and saying, not my king. As if I mean, that's just because it's about me, isn't it? And whether you like Charles or not, it's kind of not the point. It's the same thing if it was a president. We've had that when presidents have been elected in the US. Somebody gets elected, not my president. Nah, sorry, he is. It's not about you, actually. But our culture is so individualistic that we'll hear that and we'll say, yeah, I don't feel like do I need to obey this guy as well? And our default position will not be submission and obedience, it will be rebellion. It will be our default, because our culture will tell us, that should be your default. You're a free-thinking person. Are you not a free-thinking person? I think we really need to hear this. We will be told by our culture again and again and again and again and again to rebel, to rebel, to rebel, to rebel, to be you, not your king, not your prime minister, not your boss, whatever it is. And the preacher here says, just trust it's right to submit to authority. It's right that your default position is submission, obedience first. And if you're wondering, you think, I'm not sure about this, just look at Jesus. Could you characterize him as a rebel? What about when he overthrew the tables? Well, he was just obeying somebody higher. At every turn, he's talking about stopping and doing something to fulfill the prophecies. His whole life is about obedience to a higher plan. He's not a rebel. He's the perfect example of submission and obedience. I think we need to ask ourselves a question at this point. And we're going to think about this at the end, so I'm not going to dwell on it for long now. But if it is right for us to submit to authority, and it is right to trust that that's right, then I want you to ask yourself this. Where today might I be wrongly acting as if I have a right to rebel? Where in life today might I be acting as if I have a right to rebel? In thought, in word, or in action? And if there are places, think, okay, can you do that with a good conscience before God? Because the passage doesn't say, well, depending on your leader, and it says God. God is the one you have to do it before. So if we're leaning towards rebelliousness and disobedience, we need to stop, we need to ask ourselves that. Because a lot of life feels unjust, and a lot of life feels pointless, but trust that it is still right to do this simple thing. Hard, but simple thing. Second thing, when a lot of life feels unfair, trust that justice will be served in the end. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is a vanity, because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. A heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The preacher speaks here of wicked people living in the city. Going in and out of the holy place is probably the temple. So he sort of pictures the scene in Jerusalem. People that everybody knows are kind of wicked. They completely do their own thing. They're the ruthless businessmen, they're the bullies, they're the corrupt politicians, whatever it might be. And they're living life in the city, and they're going in and out even of the holy place. There's a hypocrisy there. Everybody knows, and they just kind of carry on with things. They're kind of shameless about it. They're publicly doing things that are wrong, and they're not even worried about it. Why? Because, well, verse 11, it feels like there's no consequences. It feels like they can do what they want. We saw last week, being a good person doesn't really guarantee you any reward in this world, but equally, actually, being wicked doesn't guarantee you any punishment in this world. There are politicians and leaders today who've incited violence and ordered executions in the past. And today they get to shake hands and pose for photos. What's going on? We see that on the highest level with our politicians and our sort of celebrities and things like that, but we see that on the low level as well. There's injustice everywhere. I remember the first time, I'll never forget it, the first time I saw somebody steal, and I was about 6 or 7, and I was in a Woolworths. Remember a Woolworths? Hands up if you remember Woolworths. I'm just curious. Okay, still most of us good. Missing out on Woolworths, you younger people. I loved Woolworths. I was in a Woolworths, and I was near the pick and mix, next to the little toy section. Pick and mix wasn't going to happen, if I was honest. And I was next to the toy section, and I was like looking at something, and this teenager comes skulking in with sort of 90s curtains hanging over his eyes. Big puffy jacket, hands tucked into the pockets, skulking in. Shifty look around, plunges his hand into one of the containers and takes a big fistful of sweets out, shoves it into his pocket, and then storms out the front door. And I remember, you know, about this high, looking at it and thinking, oh, that's theft! And I just remember, it was the first time I'd seen somebody do something just so shameless. And I remember feeling really shocked by it and thinking, I mean, what do I do now? And you know, when you're a little kid, you're like, am I an accomplice if I don't say something? It was the police. I mean, the police, I'm sure I have to talk to the police about this. They're the ones who stop. You know, in the storybooks, it's like the guy goes out the front and a policeman is there. He's like, where do you think you're going, son? And then that's the end of the story. But no, that didn't happen. He walks straight out and he goes. I want some pick and mix. Why can't I just do that? But in our life now, all the time, we see situations like that where people do something that's completely shameless, completely wrong. Everybody knows they're wrong, and nothing happens. I talked to my sister-in-law. A month ago, her car got stolen, and she went to the police, and the police were basically like, yeah, crime, eh? It was, seriously, they just, she sort of, well, why, does anything happen? And actually, the writer says here, sort of basically, if we expect justice in this life, we will be constantly frustrated. If we expect justice under the sun, we will be infuriated most of the time. He talks later on in the passage about the sort of the deeds of the wicked being attributed to the righteous and the righteous deeds being attributed to the wicked. It's all kind of like, it doesn't really even matter. And the preacher says the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. A sinner seems to prolong his life through evil doing rather than shorten it. And then there's a but. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know. When the writer of Ecclesiastes says, yet I know, we should probably pay attention. We're in a section where he's saying loads of stuff, can't know, who can know? No one can know. Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. And he started this section in verse 10 by speaking of the wicked being buried. I saw the wicked buried. And so there is this apparent, rampant injustice in our world. And the preacher notices that and says, we've seen this. And so it feels pointless. It's another area of life when you think that's another area of life where it just feels pointless to try to do the right thing. And yet he says, but even in the midst of all of that injustice and that pointlessness that you feel, trust that justice will be served in the long run. The wicked die. They do. The powerful wicked that seem untouchable now, they die. I was reading recently about Joseph Stalin, one of the most wicked people that we have recorded in history. All of that power, all of that flagrant destruction of human life, and then just lying on his deathbed, helpless and angry. The wicked die. The second thing, that's the first thing that the preacher seems to say here. But the second thing is, it seems to be that actually it will not be well with them. It will not. I know it will not be well with them. There's a real assertion made there. There is a judgment that follows. He says he knows that it will be well with those who fear God. Again, in the context of I cannot know, one cannot know. Here, there's a really firm thing to cling to. It's not going to be well for people that die in that run of wickedness, never turning back to God. But it will be well for the one who fears God and lives a life of fear and reverence and obedience to God. It's interesting, with the preacher, he's saying these kind of things that kind of jump across to us quite clearly, quite easily. Justice, submission to authority. But he's speaking from a position of relative blindness compared to us. He doesn't have the example of Jesus. He doesn't have the gospel to trust in. When we think about the need to submit to the authorities today, we can go to Paul's letters, we can look at Jesus' example. And when we think about injustice and when we wonder, is God's judgment going to come, we can look at the Lord Jesus' life and we can see all the times he taught about judgment. He left people in no doubt that God judges. It does happen. So we can hear his words on this, but we can also see judgment fall. We saw it when we were looking at Easter. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and the dark clouds gathered above him and he cried out because God had forsaken him. God does not leave judgment undone. God judges. We know that. We've seen that. And so when we live in a life where it feels it's always unfair and it never seems like the right people get punished and da-da-da-da-da, trust. Trust that God will judge in his time. It will happen. And so for us, we need to ask ourselves this tonight. Where might I be wrongly impatient with the timing of God's judgment? In what areas of life might I be wrongly impatient? Maybe downright not trusting in God when it comes to the timing of his judgment. We can trust that it is right to submit to authority. We can trust that justice will be served in the long run. And lastly, we can trust that there is always reason to be joyful. Still with the pointlessness of life, still with the frustration of life. Verse 15 to 17. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15. I commend joy, says the preacher. In the midst of all the vanity, the futility, the pointlessness, he tells us to obey the command of the king. He reminds us that it would be well for those who fear God. Then he gives us this commendation. Joy. Joy is possible for you. And again, remember who's speaking here. This is the guy who's constantly said, basically don't bother. With loads of stuff. Has done a deep, deep search in what has value in life and what does not have value in life. And here he says, I commend joy. Joy is possible for you. Notice that in verse 16 to 17, he speaks of the constant searches of his life. The really, truly deep dives of exploring the significance of life. He applied his heart to know wisdom. He searched and searched. What he again saw was how the work of God is so much higher and so much greater and so much more mysterious than anything that man can get his head around. However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out. I think it's under this knowledge of God's vast sovereign goodness and power that he comes to that conclusion that I commend joy. Verse 15, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Notice that joy doesn't come from the toil that man is given. Toil is not the reason for the joy. Rather, the joy is something that is taken through life and through the toil that man is given. And so as the preacher speaks here, he speaks of a deeper joy that affects the circumstances of life. A deeper foundational joy that we carry through us, no matter what our circumstances are. We carry it and it affects how we see and how we approach our earthly circumstances. A deeper joy is possible. A joy that contextualizes everything else, the preacher seems to say. I think, you know, a lot of the reasons why we struggle to believe that joy is possible is for us is because we find it very hard to look beyond our circumstances. Our circumstances are things that give us joy. But the preacher here speaks of actually joy is something that comes regardless of our circumstances and then contextualizes how we see them. We find it really hard to do that. We actually have a very real under-the-sun perspective most of the time, don't we? We spoke earlier of the under-the-sun perspective and the beyond-the-sun perspective and the fact that the preacher seems to be between the two, and we are between the two most of the time. And most of the time when it comes to our joy, whether it's on a deep level or whether it's just on a superficial level, it's actually dictated to us by our circumstances. That's an under-the-sun perspective. That's acting like all there is here is the relationships that I have now or that I can't have now, that I want that I can't get. The job that I want that I can't get. The income that I want that I can't get. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, I would be joyful if. And the preacher here says, when I considered life and I really thought about it, on the highest frame, I was left with who God is and what God does and how small we are compared to him. And then I thought, joy is possible. Joy is possible because we let go of that constant struggle under the sun to make circumstances give us joy. And we say, my joy comes from God, and then circumstances are suddenly different because of that. I think here, joy is possible for him because there is a sense of complete dependence on a sovereign God who is good and can be fully trusted with everything. The preacher is someone who's wrestling for knowledge and wrestling for meaning and wrestling for significance. And at the end in this section, he basically says, I just left it all to God. And then I realized joy was possible. When we leave it to God and we stop trying to micromanage every little thing, suddenly joy is possible. As you know, I'm about to go away on a time of sabbatical, and I've been kind of trying to prep some stuff, and over the last week or so, I was thinking about POW, and how is POW going to run, and is it kind of getting everything ready? I've been talking to the leaders recently, and they're kind of ready and set up, but imagine if I went away, and I was, you know, on the other side of the channel in Belgium, and I was trying to micromanage everything from a distance where I could not be here. I couldn't see who's coming in the door. I can't do the register. I can't lead a game. I certainly can't do a Bible study. But from a distance, I was trying to like FaceTime. And, oh, who's there? What's going on? And I was trying, have you locked this up? Have you made sure the alarm is set with this? And you kind of da 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 da. What am I saying about my trust? When it's all about what I do and I can't let go. I'm saying to the leaders, I don't trust you. And I'm saying I have to do it or else it's all going to be rubbish. That's exactly what we do with God. I have to do it, God, or else I think it's going to be rubbish. I have to be in control. I have an idea of what I need to do in life and who I need to marry in life and what kind of stuff. And actually, it's a terrifying thing to let go of that. Just so you know, I really trust the POW leaders and I'm absolutely delighted with them as a team. And they're gonna smash it. I think Pal won't want me back when I come back. But there's a sense to which in life that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is telling us, just let go a little bit. Let go of all these different things, all these different chasing after this and trying to build this. And when we do, we'll see joy is possible for you because of who God is and who he's always been. And if that's possible for the preacher to say that with no concept of the cross on the horizon, no concept of how God can bring sinful people to himself and guarantee them for an eternal kingdom, if he can say that, how much more can we say it? When we think back to the reasons that we have for a deep joy that affects how we see our boss, that affects how we see our job, that affects how we see our relationships, our prospects, our university studies, whatever it might be, a deeper joy that we carry with us through our toil, through our lives. Final question for us to consider, and then I'm going to pray. Where might I be wrongly acting like joy is impossible for me? Where might I be wrongly acting like joy is impossible for me? There is a lot that feels pointless in life. Yeah, there is. In a world that is made by a good God but compromised by fallen people, that's what this world is like. But there are some things you should still hold to. Some things are still worth trusting in. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would challenge us in areas where we're not trusting in you, where we're listening to the lies of the world and we're running with things that we shouldn't be running with. Thank you for the joy that is possible for us. Thank you that you will judge. Thank you for the authorities you've placed over us, as fallen as they are. We pray that you'd help us in a world where lots of things feel pointless, to live for you with real purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.